This morning and this day is the transfiguration of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first lesson is recorded in 1 Timothy 6, beginning with verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This is the word of the Lord, the Holy Gospels according to St. Luke. This morning we are blessed by having two Gospels. Luke 12:13-21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of grief. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God.'" Luke 9:28-36. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. This is the gospel of the Lord.
This is the third and final sermon on our focus on 10 for 10. And we begin with our second gospel lesson this morning, because today is Transfiguration Sunday, and the second gospel is Luke's account of the event. Jesus, we believe, is on Mount Hermon, a very high mountain in the Middle East, one of the very highest, over 8,000 feet. There, he was transfigured. His physical appearance was significantly altered. He appeared to be glowing. Luke says that he looked as bright as a flash of lightning. And he met with Moses and Elijah, two prophets from hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. Whoa. Peter, James, and John also were up there with Jesus. And the way I read it, Jesus had been in prayer and they got drowsy and they fell asleep. And when they woke up, they saw Moses and Elijah and were listening in. And I'm sure they were awestruck. They wanted to stay up on the mountain with Moses, Jesus, and Elijah. And so they said, "Lord, let's build three shelters, one for each of you. And maybe you'd share with us." I'm just kind of reading that into it. But there's something about this story that is not well known. You see, Mount Hermon had been regarded for centuries by the Jews and the surrounding peoples as the entrance to hell or Hades. It was viewed as the passageway to the realm of the dead. By Jesus ascending the mountain, meeting with Moses and Elijah, two men who also battled with the forces of darkness during their lives and won, they're at that place representing the devil's stronghold to talk about Jesus' return to heaven. Do you know what Jesus was doing? He was baiting the devil. He was baiting the devil to work as hard as possible to get the human authorities in Jerusalem all stirred up so that they would end up killing Jesus. Do you remember what God the Father spoke? "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And the devil's hearing that. And he's saying, "Whoa, we've got to do something. We really have to do something about this Jesus." You see, the devil didn't know all of God's plan. Sometimes we ascribe to the devil far more than he is due. He is not omniscient. He is not all-powerful. He didn't know that the plan all along was for Jesus to die. By riling him up, Jesus got the devil to carry out the very thing God had long planned, having Jesus die, so that humanity could be saved, and so that the earth itself could be reclaimed by God away from Satan and the other spirit beings that had rebelled against God and now believed that the earth was theirs. You see, though the devil and his cohorts may not want to believe it, or they certainly don't like it, the earth is the Lord's. He created it, he keeps it spinning, and allowing it to produce food for its inhabitants. And if the earth is the Lord's, then so are we. We belong to God. He made us. Our bodies, our souls, everything we have belongs to God. And that leads us to the other gospel lesson that we heard this morning. A man comes up to Jesus one day and he says, "Tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." It's kind of how it sounds to me. "Command my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And Jesus pretty much ignores it. But he uses the situation to teach a vital lesson on the subject of greed. He said, Jesus did, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Then Jesus goes on to tell this story about this extremely successful and wealthy farmer. His fields produce abundant crops. He knows how to strike the most lucrative deals with the produce brokers. He loves his work. He's energized by it. Everything he does seems to turn to gold. I don't know what opportunities he had to develop his spiritual life, but apparently he considered doing bigger and better deals a more valuable use of his time and energy than seeking God. And as many of us know, boy, that's an easy pattern to fall into, is it not? Well, the farmer's field continued to produce spectacularly. His operation grew beyond his wildest dreams. Eventually, he had to tear down his barns, build bigger ones to hold all his grain and goods. And bursting with satisfaction, he exclaims, "I've got tons of everything I need. My future is secure. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry." And God said, "You fool." A fool? Why a fool? At his funeral, I'm sure everyone said, the man was a genius. He was a shrewd businessman. He was a wise investor. But here's a timeless truth of God. The world looks at things in a much different way than does God. God then goes on to say, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you." The question then is, what good did his barns full of grains and goods do him? What good did all his business deals do? He invested prime time and energy in storing up mountains of riches, but he had invested nothing in what mattered most. And he stood before God empty-handed. Yes, the world looks at things differently than God does. Jesus then concludes, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." So the lesson is clear. We need to be rich toward God. Now what does that mean? It simply means to invest our lives into a relationship with God. We spend so much time and money investing in education, in work, in friends, in family, in pleasures. And we may be rich in these things, but are we rich toward God? Do you remember what we said last week? That Jesus said this, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." A disciple, one who is learning to be more like Jesus, needs to learn to invest his life in loving God and in meeting the needs of others. One of our members stopped by this week looking for a little guidance on some decisions that he had to make. Why he came to me, I don't know. But he did. And in the process of the conversation, he told me how much he had benefited from this current emphasis that we're in, 10 for 10. And he said that no matter what decisions he makes about his business, he said that the number one thing, and he said that very phrase, the number one thing he wants to make sure is, he said, "I want to go deeper with God." I'll tell you what, those are words every pastor loves to hear. Now, I didn't lead the conversation so that he felt that that was the thing he was supposed to say. it was almost like he kind of, it was almost out of context. You see, that person is a person who is seeking to be rich toward God. And very truly, one of the ways to be rich toward God is through our giving. To be rich toward God in our giving, we need to ask, what is God asking me to give? What is He asking me to give of my time? What is He asking me to give of my talents? What is He asking me to give of the spiritual gifts He's given me, of the abilities that He's given to me? And with respect to our financial giving, how much is He leading me to give? Now, as we've covered in the first 2 weeks, tithing was the amount that was prescribed in the Old Testament for God's people to give. However, because of the freedom Jesus has won for us through His death, His life and His death and His resurrection, we are no longer bound to the ceremonial laws. So as new covenant Christians, what is the appropriate percentage of our income to give that would show gratitude to God for who He is and what He's done for us through Jesus? And by the way, it is a very healthy thing to frequently ask yourself, what has Jesus done for me? Whew. How about just eternal life? In heaven? Not in hell? And how about His help every single day, every moment we're willing to receive that help? So we aren't commanded to tithe. But just as Jesus encouraged the Pharisees to continue their tithing, we are encouraged to use the tithe as a guide for our giving. And it is important for us to remember that the amount or the percentage that we give is less important than our attitudes and motives for giving. God is honored even if we give less than a tithe, if we give our gifts cheerfully and faithfully. Through the working of the Holy Spirit, we can grow in our giving so that, you know, one day we not only become tithers, but even go beyond it. Now, embedded within the principle of tithing are some giving principles that are found in Scripture that help us be rich toward God. Principle number one. We are rich toward God when we give first to God. Exodus 23 says, "The best of the first fruits of your soil, bring the best of your first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God." Now, we're not all farmers, you know, so we don't live in an agricultural society. So in a non-agricultural society, rather than bringing in crops and putting them on the altar, we give from the first fruits of our income. We are to honor our commitment to God before buying things that we desire. Our great God gave His best, not His leftovers. And the truth is, our greediness that the old nature just really loves, our greediness can cause us to spend everything and be rich in possessions, but have nothing left over to give. Budget your money to give to extend God's kingdom first. Our giving to God is our highest priority because getting God's work done in this world is and should be the highest priority. There are people who don't know Jesus. Millions of people. So how much should be budgeted? Oh, Let me interrupt myself.
Self, I'm going to interrupt you now.
If you're a visitor with us today, you're thinking, boy, did I come on the wrong Sunday. No, don't think that way. The matter of fact is, most Christian denominations don't talk enough about money. Some that do talk a lot about money make it a law, and that's incorrect. So, we don't talk about money every week. I just want you to know that, okay? All right? But don't let this be a threat to you. Allow the Spirit of God to speak to your heart about this. This is really, really important. It really is. Anyway, how much should be budgeted? Well, for an answer to that question, we should understand, as I shared earlier, that the tithe acts as a benchmark for us. Though tithing is not commanded in the New Testament, many Christians see it as a healthy goal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "On the first day of the week and the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income." Jesus said in Luke 12, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded." The greater the income you have, the more God really does expect you to give. All right, principle number two. We are rich toward God when we give generously. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 11 says this, "We will be made rich in every way so that we can be generous on every occasion." You see what that's saying? It's saying that God will make us and enable us to have more if we are willing to give more. Now you might reason, now, this is for those who are already tithing, "I've worked up to tithing, so I'm good to go. I can coast. I've got this down." Well, not really. Because you see, 10% is not the goal. Giving generously is the goal. You see the difference there? Yeah. In Ephesians, Paul wrote, "He must work." Now, let me tell you who the "he" was. The "he" was somebody, we don't know what his name was, but we do know this. He had quit his job, and he was just sitting around being holy every day, waiting for Jesus to come back. And he was sitting there and basically sponging off all the other people who were working. And so Paul says, he must work, doing something useful with his own hands so that he may have something to share with those in need. The reason you have what you have, the reason I have what I have, is not to experience a higher standard of living. It's not to buy the bigger house or the bigger car. It's to give generously. That's what Scripture is saying here, is it not? God doesn't prosper your business so that you can buy newer furniture, but so that you can have a greater impact in spreading the gospel. Yeah. When we get a raise, we normally think, "Whoa, now I can buy that 8,000-inch TV. If I may say so, we should consider thinking differently. A raise? Now I can give more. Lord, where do you want me? How do you want me to share that raise for the furthering of your kingdom? In other words, a $100,000 salary does not have to be accompanied by a $100,000 lifestyle. We need to think as disciples and ask ourselves, how do I honor God by my lifestyle and my giving? How can I be rich toward God? What is a generous percentage of your income? If you live in poverty, 3% may be generous. And as you pray about it, and as you grow in your love for God, then next year He might show you ways or provide for you in ways that you can give 4% or 5%. If you're wealthy, 30% may not be generous. If our mortgage payments and our other payments are so high, we cannot afford to give generously, maybe we need to downsize. Really? Well, I'm not saying you have to. And I'm not saying that God's telling you you have to, but I am saying God might say something like that to this person or that person or to this other person. God has work He wants to get done. And He's given us the money with which to do it. It's just that it's still in the pockets of His people. And don't get all upset that I said that. Don't waste your time on that. Don't. What's more important? Getting the 8,000-inch HD TV or helping get a missionary to people in Papua New Guinea who've never heard the name Jesus in their life? Or sponsoring a child in Cambodia or Kenya, or adopting a child from China or Nigeria who have no future whatsoever? Now, you should also know that the Bible is not teaching us to not invest or prepare for emergencies or for retirement. We are to plan wisely for the future. Nor is the Bible teaching that we can't have some luxuries. The Bible doesn't teach that either. Paul wrote this: command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. You see, Paul's not saying that it's wrong or sinful to be what others might call rich. Rather, he's teaching that we need to keep a balance. A balance. We are to enjoy the pleasures of life as God, as gifts from God, and we are to be generous in our giving. Balance. Principle 3. We are rich toward God when we give cheerfully. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says, God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word that is here translated cheerful is the Greek word hilaros, from which we also get the word hilarious. Hilarious. A valid translation would be, God loves a hilarious giver. One who's just flowing with joy in the act of giving. Yeah. You know, the church should never make people feel guilty about giving. I hope I haven't done that in these 3 weeks that we've been talking about this. Okay? Now, the Holy Spirit does convict us of things, and He might be convicting various people of various things. That ain't on me. The church should never make people feel guilty about giving. You see, we are under and we give by grace. God's grace. And grace never threatens and condemns. The principles of giving generously and cheerfully are really wonderfully illustrated in a story I once heard. It's a story about two brothers back in biblical times who shared a field and a mill. Now, every night they divided the grain that they had processed, and they would divide it 50-50, 50% going in one brother's granary and 50% going into the others. One brother was single. He didn't have anybody in his household. The other brother had a wife and several children. And the brother who didn't have any family started thinking. He said, you know, it really isn't fair that we divide the grain evenly because I only have myself to care for and my brother has children to feed. So each night, he got up secretly and took some of his grain and put it in his brother's granary so that he would never be without. Well, the married brother said to himself one day, you know, it really isn't fair that we divide the grain evenly. Because I have children who will provide for me in my old age, and my brother has no one. What will he do when he gets old? So every night, he secretly got up, took some grain from his granary, and put it in his brother's. And as a result, both of them always found their supply of grain mysteriously replenished in the morning. When we give generously, when we generously give our first fruits to God with a proper attitude, cheerfully, we become rich toward God. So, how much should we give? Well, here's the bottom line. God is pleased when we give our gifts from loving and thankful hearts. He wants us to give cheerfully, faithfully. The tithe acts as a biblical benchmark, and if need be, it can be an encouragement for us to grow in our giving. Very few of us give as generously as we could or should. Very few of us obey God in any area as we should. In our Bible study, in our prayer, in our worship, in our giving, in our use of spiritual gifts, in our love for others. And even though we fall short in all kinds of ways, God still loves us. Even if you and I didn't give a cent, God would not love us any less. He would be trying probably to say, you know, I'm trying to build generosity into you, and you really ought to be doing this because you're robbing yourself and others of the blessing of giving. But He wouldn't love us any less. Christ died for all our sins, including our lack of generous giving, if that's the case. You know, the Bible says, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ effected the redemption of all mankind through the act of His sacrifice. Therefore, we now count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And the Holy Spirit continues His work of sanctifying us day by day by day. As we grow as disciples, as we understand more and more what God has done for us in Christ, as we see the infinite love God has shown to us by the death of His Son, and as we begin to really appreciate what Jesus has done for us, we are prompted by the Holy Spirit to respond by sharing the resources that God has given to us to meet the needs of others. We give because it's a visual expression of the depth of our relationship with God, our maturity as disciples, and our understanding of what is really important in life. Helping others know Jesus, helping them know the love of God, and being rich toward God. May the power of the Holy Spirit work in every one of us so that we can do those things and at the end of the day be rich toward God. Amen. Amen.